Amen. Amen. Let's get our Bibles out and go to Mark chapter 2, page 929 on that pew Bible there in front of you. If you need a Bible, take that Bible. It's yours. It's our gift to you. If you know someone who needs a Bible, take that Bible and give it to them. Encourage them to read God's Word. I want you to read along as we study together so that you are able to see what God is saying and not just hear what I'm saying, but see that God is saying these things to us. Now, a couple things just of, you know, being gone a week, I'm just so grateful as I think about our Dominican Republic team just returned home and the great things that God did through them. Our Navajo team just got back. We thank God for the ministry on the Navajo reservation. God is currently preparing our Guatemala team to go and be his hands and feet there. Our Brazil team is staged and ready, and we'll be going shortly. VBS is coming up. So many of you have signed up and are just being a part of that good work. There's so many good things. Our new building is on deck. We were able to celebrate our widows in the new hub, and that was, I wish I could have been there, but I'm so grateful that our widows were the first ones to be able to enjoy that facility. Isn't that a blessing? That's a blessing. I'm grateful for that. So soon we'll be all enjoying that in a multitude of ways. So much to be grateful for today on this Father's Day. Now, we're going to finish chapter 2 today and also look at the first section of chapter 3. And I want you to just sort of, well, listen to this quote and just open up your heart to the reality of what I'm about to say. The great preacher of old, Donald Gray Barnhouse, once made this statement. He said, if Satan took over our city, what would happen? What would it look like? He said, all the bars would be closed. Pornography would vanish. Pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at one another. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And churches would be filled every Sunday where Christ would not be preached. You think about that. You see, the greatest danger to the gospel is not the threat of worldliness. It's not these things that and behaviors that are out there that seem so just horrible and anti-God. The greatest danger to the gospel has always been and will continue to be a counterfeit gospel. If you have your listening guides, let's be reminded of what I've often told you over the years. The most dangerous thing in the world is a gospel that doesn't need Christ. That's what's dangerous. That's the threat. And here's what makes it so scary is its subtlety. It's how easily we can be fooled. How difficult at times it can seem to spot the counterfeit gospel. And we have to realize that inside all of us still lives the desire in our flesh for a counterfeit gospel. So we have to be careful. See, it's a battle that rages in our hearts and it has to be fought every day. See, the true gospel of Jesus is simple to understand. It's simple to understand. But don't be confused. It is difficult to fully embrace. And those two things are simultaneously true. Here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8. Many of you remember from your D group reading. But for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You see, our flesh is resistant. It is absolutely resistant. And whenever we try to live without relying on God's Spirit, we're always going to wind up trying to fill our emptiness. That's what we're going to do. We're going to try to fill our own emptiness. We're going to try to find comfort in our brokenness. We're going to try to find our value and our usefulness. Those are counterfeit gospels. The flesh in all of us wants credit. It wants credit. It wants to achieve. It wants to self-justify. No one in this room doesn't want these things. That's why we must always keep the gospel at the center of our lives. Because those are anti-gospels. And if you allow them to take root and hold of you, you will be led astray. If you think about it, the dangerous gospels that are out there are those that are called the gospel. Those teachers who preach a different Christ but still call him by the name Jesus. And here's maybe the most shocking thing about the counterfeit gospel. They're cultivated by committed religious people. This is what you see when you read the New Testament. Who is Jesus' big enemy? It's not the culture. It's not the behavior of wicked sinners. It's religion. So we better be careful. We better be on guard. We better make sure that we understand. It's religion. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, yeah, but that couldn't be me. I wouldn't think that if I were you. Now look, Mark chapter 2, look at this encounter beginning in verse 23. Watch. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, just like we heard last Sunday from Pastor Matt about fasting. Here we have committed religious people propagating a false gospel. Now, does the Bible call for rest from work one day a week? Yes. And I would encourage those of you who, and even if you were here, it would be highly beneficial for you to, after today's message, for you to go back and listen to Free to Flourish, part 4, when I went through the command about the Sabbath from Exodus 20 just a few months ago. So be helpful, because all of that, and at the beginning of that message, I remember that I said, one Sunday is insufficient to have this conversation. Well, praise God. Look, I have another Sunday to say more about it. And in that message, I said that the Sabbath, or Sabbath rest, is ceasing from regular work, so that we understand what we're talking about, so that we can enjoy and trust God. Ceasing from regular work so that we can enjoy and trust God. The Sabbath is not, I'm almost positive, it is not in any way, shape, or form what you probably grew up thinking that that meant. That is not what it means. It's from regular work. It is not ceasing from activity. And it is given to us as a great blessing and a gift. I mean, imagine that God rescues His people from 400 years of bondage and slavery, and then commands them to rest and enjoy and delight in all that He's done. Only men could turn that into such a burden. But of course, what's happening here is that the Pharisees have piled so many restrictions upon the Sabbath that people can't do anything. Basically, you can't do anything. If you go to, it's just absurd, and it still exists today. If you go to Israel today, if you go into a building, a high-rise building, and go to get on the elevator, there'll be, say, four elevators. Three of them will be regular elevators, and the other one will say Sabbath elevator. And you're going, what? And so the Jews only use the Sabbath elevator on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath elevator stops at every single floor so that you don't work pushing the button. Still today. I mean, it's just how warped this whole thing is. So here's Jesus walking on the Sabbath with his friends, and they're plucking grain, and the religious leaders flip out and lose their mind, because religion makes God's blessing a burden. That's what religion does. That's what it does. So what is Jesus going to do to straighten this out? I mean, I think to myself things like, you know, I look at this, you know, for a week. And I'm thinking about this. And one of the things that I do is I just imagine, you know, like, if I'm Jesus and I'm walking through this field with my disciples and the Pharisees say that to me, what would Tony's response be? And it would probably be, shut up. Or maybe something worse. But that's not what Jesus says. Look at verse 25. And so he says to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So what he does is he tells us a story from 1 Samuel 21 where David and his mighty men were on the run in the wilderness, starving, and they didn't have anything to eat, and they needed nourishment, and so they in an act of desperation, they go to the temple. Remember when we went through our temple series, so there's a table of showbread that would have had 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and those would sit there, and then they'd be changed out. And when they were changed out for new loaves, those old loaves were only allowed to be eaten by the priests. That was the law. You can read it in Deuteronomy. That's the law. That's the way this worked. And so David, in an act of desperation, commands the high priest to give him the loaves. He does so, and David and all of his men eat the bread. And what's the punishment? There is no punishment. There's no punishment. And the Pharisees know that because they know the Old Testament. And so what is Jesus pointing us to? What is he pointing them to and in turn pointing you and me to? What's the point of Jesus answering this way? Jesus is clarifying that there's a difference between following the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. That's what he's doing. So does that mean that it's okay to break the law? No. But what it means is that if you don't understand the law, it's almost a guarantee that in your attempt to obey it, you're going to violate it. Okay? You catch that? So, to follow the spirit of the law, one thing you have to understand is that you never place adherence to the law above the person whom the law is intended to serve. Now, if that sounds like liberty to you, then you don't understand what I'm saying. That's not liberty for you to interpret the law the way you want to interpret the law. That's a responsibility for you to understand the law for what the law is saying. That's what Jesus is doing. So let me help you with this for a second. The great commandment in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now remember, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Depend all the law and the prophets. So what you should understand is that in giving us the great commandment, what Jesus is doing is giving explanation now, clarity of as he's come to fulfill the law. See, it seems like when you first start reading the New Testament that Jesus is just breaking all the laws. But he's not. He's fulfilling all the laws. And how is he fulfilling all the laws and giving us clarity to be able to understand, to see? So the great commandment is the way in which we now interpret, we understand. That's the way we interpret what the law is saying, because all the law hangs on these two principles. So whenever you seek to uphold the law or to obey the law of God, you should do so with the understanding of the great commandment, right? Which is exactly what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 2. What did David do? What matters more? Who eats the showbread or the lives of David and those men created in the image of God? Right? That's what Jesus is saying. So you think about all the ways that people get wounded and hurt and the damage that's done to the kingdom of God when people don't understand the spirit of the law and they live in the letter of the law only. I mean, we just don't have time for all the ways that I could explain this. I've talked to so many people. I've heard so many stories, so many. And just unbelievable. You just think to yourself, like, did that really happen? Could that happen? Who would do that? I was counseling with a woman after a service. She was just broken, you know, came down to the altar weeping. I couldn't communicate with her. She was too emotional. So I just said, just sit down for a few minutes, and I'm going to close the service, and then I'll sit down, let you calm down, and we can have a conversation. We start talking about all the ways that God's working in her, and she started talking to me about how she's just been in the wilderness and how she used to be in church and be faithful in church, and how, you know, and so I asked her, I said, well, what happened that just derailed you for so long? And she suffered a terrible loss in her family and was just broken over that loss, and went out of town, because to where the hospital was, where a loved one was very ill and eventually passed away. And so she left the hospital and went to find a place to pray, walked into a church that the doors were open, went in and sat down in the sanctuary and started praying. And a few minutes after she started praying, she was just sitting there weeping and praying and just trying to find comfort in God. And someone came up and tapped her on the shoulder and said, ma'am, you're going to have to leave. A woman, it's inappropriate for a woman to be dressed the way you're dressed in church. Now, I didn't ask her what she was wearing because I didn't need to. You see the problem in that situation? She leaves the hospital broken, and somebody comes up and tells her she's dressed in an inappropriate way. I remember I was ministering to a young man who had just come back from, served in the military and had just come back from a war zone, and was really, really struggling and had seen some horrific things, and was just, you know, his wife called me and said, I don't know what to do. I mean, he can't even function. And he wouldn't go out in public, and he wouldn't talk to people. And so I went over to their house. And so over the course of, like, time, I slowly just, you know, kept going and talking to him and visiting with him. And it would get a little better and a little better and a little better. And so we finally got to the place where, you know, I was like, look, you know, he would go out and do certain things. And so, you know, if we finally got to the place where I said, hey, you know, why don't you come to church? I think you're ready to do this. You can come to church. And he was like, I don't think I can do that. And I said, you can do that. And why don't you come on a Wednesday night? It'll be a lot, you know, easier than maybe on a Sunday morning. So you come on a Wednesday night. You could sit in the back. And he just said, I don't think I could do that. I don't think I could do that. And I said, well, I just want you to think about it and pray about it. And so I left, and then he called me a day or two later, and he said, I think I'm going to try to come Wednesday. And I said, okay. And he said, but, you know, I'm going to sit in the back, and I'm going to, you know, is it okay if I wear a hoodie? And I said, yes, whatever. And so he came, and he actually had a hat on pulled all the way down so you couldn't see his eyes. And he had a hoodie on over his hat. And as the service went on, I could tell it kind of got better and better. And I noticed that he took his hoodie off. And so after the service, I thought, wow, you know, this really went good. I was so encouraged. And Before I even got home, his wife called me, and she was all upset. And I said, what happened? I thought things were going good. And she said, everything was going great. And when we left out of the sanctuary to walk to the parking lot, somebody said something to my husband about wearing a hat in the building. See? In other words, when you only see the letter of the law, you don't see the people. You don't take a moment to understand the story behind the situation. And maybe the situation is what you perceive it to be, but maybe it's not. You see? We just have to be careful. It's not liberty with the law. It's responsibility with the law. See, whatever, especially when it comes to the Bible, you have to understand that whatever truths you learn in Scripture, you don't know them until you can apply them. Knowing the words that make up a verse, it's not something you know until you can apply it. So a good principle is always obey the law through the lens of the great commandment. Always understand the law in the context of loving God and loving people. That's the point that Jesus is making. So, what does the commandment tell us in Exodus 20 about the Sabbath? Rest from work. God rested. We rest. That's the commandment. But is it rest from activity? No. That's why it's good to understand it's rest from regular work. All right, let's keep reading. Look at Chapter 3, verse 1. Look at this other situation. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. You see? Now, why is Jesus so angry with the religious leaders? Because the Sabbath is about restoring that which is diminished. It's about replenishing that which has been drained out. It's about repairing what has been broken. That's the point of the Sabbath. To heal a man's shriveled hand is exactly what the Sabbath is all about. But they missed it. See, because they were so concerned about the observance of their regulations that they were blind to the magnitude of the moment that was happening right in front of them. Think about this. This moment that's happening, a man with a withered hand is standing before the only man to ever stand on earth who has unlimited power to heal. Like, think about this, the opportunity in this moment, the significance of this moment, and they utterly miss it. They miss it. So what does Jesus want us to understand? Well, look back at chapter 2, verse 27. He gives us these last two verses in chapter 2 to give us context. Jesus says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, the problem with the Sabbath for so many people today is that it's seen as something optional. It's this sort of suggested thing. Like, you know, it would be great if you could rest. That would be awesome. God would be happy if you could do that. It's like good advice. But there's so many things that are so much more important than honoring the Sabbath. Isn't that true? Isn't that what we believe? I want to ask you a question. What's more important? Reading your Bible or honoring the Sabbath? Now, we all know what you're thinking. Because there's not a person in this room that's thinking anything different than what you're thinking. Praying or honoring the Sabbath? I don't know. Why don't we ask the Bible? In Exodus 31... the Lord says to Moses, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, plural. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Above all, that you shall keep my Sabbaths. Why is it plural? Because God is showing us that honoring or dishonoring the Sabbath has a cumulative effect on our life. That I'm telling you, which I've said this before, the reason why you're so worn out and exhausted and frustrated is because, and when you try to rest, you don't find rest. And when you go on vacation, you come back more tired than when you left. It's because the cumulative effect, you keep ignoring and dishonoring the Sabbath. And it just keeps building up and building up and building up. And all your efforts to find rest your way will never bring you rest. They're never going to work. You can sleep in for 3 days. It's not going to change anything. You can take a month off of work. It won't change anything. That's not the command. The Sabbath is not a command to be lazy. It's not a command to inactivity. It's not a command to abstain from certain things. That's not what the Sabbath is. Jesus said, if you're weary, you lay your burdens on Him, He'll give you rest for your soul. It's a different kind of rest. You have to honor the Sabbath. And why is it so important? Why is it above all? Because the Bible says it's a sign. It's a sign. It's an indicator. It's a pointer toward the fact that you know God and that He is sanctifying you. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, it means that the Sabbath is a gift from God for man. That's the first thing it means. But so much more than just that. But it's a gift, not a curse. It's a blessing, not a burden. How do we know that? Well, because the Sabbath, when was it instituted in Scripture? Before sin. It was before the fall. The Sabbath was. So that tells us something. The Sabbath isn't a consequence of our fallenness. No, it's way more than that. If it's instituted before sin, that means that to violate the Sabbath is to violate our design. It means we were made, we were created, we have a built-in designed need for Sabbath. So when you ignore Sabbath in your life, it's as if you own a car and you ignore the reality of gasoline. Your car was made for gasoline. Without gasoline, it's still a car. I feel like that's a picture of a lot of people's spiritual lives. Like you are a Christian, but you're like a car with no gas. Because you don't get the Sabbath. It's our design. The Sabbath was made for us. It was made for us because we're image bearers of a God who rests. He rests. Then Jesus says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What's happening here is Jesus declares, not that he's come to reform religion, but that he's here to end religion and to replace it with himself. Do you see what's happening? Jesus could have claimed divine authority to change the way we understand or practice the Sabbath. He could have said, I'm the Lord over the Sabbath. But he didn't say that. What did he say? He said, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. So what he's saying is that he is the Sabbath. He's saying, I am the Sabbath. Sabbath rest is rest in me. That's what Sabbath rest is. That's what the whole point is. He's the source and the only source of real, true rest. We don't need rest from work. That's why you're tired and burn out. What do you need? You need, listen to me, you need rest from your motivations in work. You don't need rest from the things that are making you tired. You need rest from the motivation in the things that are making you tired. See, we're dominated by the opinions and the ideas and the standards of what we see around us and what people's expectations are for us. And in the Sabbath, what we do is back away and focus on the view that God has us as his creation, in his creation. And that all of what we see and experience must be seen through the lens of his finished work, in light of his finished work. So you need rest from work, because if you don't rest in God from work, then you're just going to go right back to finding your significance in work, your identity in work, your security in work. The only way you're going to know that the things that are wearing you out are really wearing your soul out, not just your body out, and your spirit out, because you are trying to get things out of them that they were never designed to give you. Your significance is not found in what you do. It's found in whose you are. And that's why today is the perfect day for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because, see, I'm going to explain at the end today some principles about the Sabbath that will give you some clarity. But what I want you to understand right now about it is that Sabbath tells us certain things that our flesh doesn't want to hear. That you taking a nap will not accomplish, or a day off, or a vacation, or what Sabbath does is it tells us we're not in control. You know, however you honor the Sabbath, I can assure you that you're going to be just like me, that as you honor the Sabbath, you're going to do so with a thousand things that are still yet undone. Oh, well. I'm not in control. Sabbath rest, it tells us we're not as important as we think we are. It forces us to admit that we need help. And that if we don't stop and ask for help, if we don't rely upon the Lord, we'll just burn this thing down. And again, that's what we're made this way. This is why God commands us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That as Christians, we're to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. Why? Because it is a reminder that we're not that important. It's a reminder that we need. It's a reminder that all the insufficiencies in us don't define us. But the perfect sufficiency of Him is what we celebrate. So if you're here with us this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you haven't repented of your sin and cast your life into the arms of Jesus as your Savior, well then, we're super glad that you're here. Praise God. And I don't want you to feel any pressure in the moments that are about to occur. Just sit and take it in. But if you're here and you've placed your faith in Jesus for salvation, then you're commanded to take part in the Lord's Supper. It's not optional. But you're also commanded not to do it unprepared. The Bible says, whoever therefore eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. It strikes me of how easy it would be to substitute the Sabbath into that verse. And how closely related these two things are. So understand, believers must properly examine themselves and participate. Now the bread, it represents the body of Jesus. He said in Matthew 26, as he took the bread and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. The juice, it represents the blood of Christ. Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26:26. So in a few moments, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask you to sit right where you are and to bow your heads, and then spend a few moments reflecting on what Jesus has done for you, and confess known sin, and just talk to Him about what He's saying to you this morning. Now, if you want to come up to the altar, then come to the altar and receive the elements and then bring them to the altar with you and then kneel at the altar. And when you're done at the altar, you have them there with you. However you want to do this is fine. But you make sure that you rightly prepare yourself before you partake. Don't rush. That's what I'm telling you. It's not a race. When you come forward, men who love you and who pray for you and have prepared for you will serve you these elements. And they'll say to you, Jesus shed his blood for you. Jesus gave his body for you. Because that's what they are. That's what they represent. That's what you need to know as you partake this morning. And then when you're ready to partake, whether you prepare yourself sitting there or at the altar, however you choose to do that, when you're ready, you take the elements, eat the bread, drink the juice. I would encourage you to look to the cross and say, Jesus, thank you for dying to save me and make me secure in your love. Tell God, thank you for what you've done. Thank you. And listen, if you don't feel confident or unable to walk up here, it's totally fine. Do not feel like you need to do that. All you have to do when you're ready is raise your hand. And there'll be men in the back that will bring the elements to you right where you are. Okay? You don't have to come up here. It's not going to change anything. You look to the cross and express your gratitude from right where you are. And then as you exit out the side doors, come back around and find your seat, and then we'll finish up this morning. But the main thing is just as we reflect on this, we understand that God, when he commands us to do these things, like the Lord's Supper should never feel like a burden. It's a blessing. It's a gift. God's saying, he's not saying, remember all the rotten things about you. He's saying, remember that the great things that I've done supersede whatever you've done. Praise God. That's the point. And so it's the same God who commands us to rest and find our refreshment in him and says, if you don't do this, it's not going to work because you were made. I mean, I got to tell you, it makes me love God even more when I think about the fact that he's literally commands me to rest. Praise the Lord. So as I pray, the deacons and elders will come forward, and then you sit and you prepare yourself, and they'll serve you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you and praise you for the good gift of Jesus. Thank you for his broken body and shed blood and the consequence of his gift on our behalf. Lord, we give you praise today. And so, Lord, as a family, we celebrate together as you've commanded us your goodness to us in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. It's an honor and it's a privilege to be counted as part of your family, adopted and beloved. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.